Am I online on the headset? Okay. So I don't know if have you ever watched the movie Chariots of Fire. You know the account is about Eric Liddell, a Scottish missionary, and he was actually in China before the revolution, the Maoist revolution there. And in the 1924 Olympics, he refused to run in the 100-meter race, which was his specialty, because the final was going to be held on the Lord's Day. Well, in this movie, at about 1 hour and 35 minutes into it, there's a crowd of people going into the Church of Scotland congregation in Paris. And Eric Liddell is preaching, and he's reading from the Isaiah chapter 40. And he opens in that, and we don't hear him read the entire chapter. And where we see him starting is in Isaiah 40 at verse 18. And you see in the movie various scenes of runners who are in pain, they're falling down. One of them goes over the water steeplechase and stumbles into the water. And he reaches verse 31 as the runners cross the finish line and their weary faces, and it's pouring rain, and some of them collapse onto a bench in discouragement. So he's reading from, I said Isaiah 41, I mean Isaiah 40. Sorry, from Isaiah 40, if I said 41. Just as an aside, I don't know if you are aware of this, but one of the Scottish pastors named John Keddie was a consultant to the movie Chariots of Fire. His brother, Gordon Keddie, was a pastor in the RPCNA here in North America. So let's read these verses, Isaiah 40, 27 to 31, because that's what we're going to consider. And this is what Eric Liddell was reading from the pulpit. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To whom does Isaiah and God through Isaiah address these words? Were they addressed to the ancient people? Well, certainly. They were addressed, you see where it says, O Jacob and O Israel. So it was certainly addressed to the covenant community in Israel in the late 7th century. But what about us? Is it addressed to us here this evening? We are an extension of that covenant community. We are part of the church that was founded way back with Abraham. We are part of that covenant community. In fact, Paul refers to us as the Israel of God. in Galatians 6:16. So the Psalms we were singing this morning in particular about the church, when they talk about Israel and Zion, they apply to us because we are the Israel of God. And so the message of this chapter, of chapter 40, is for us. And what is that message? Well, he starts off by dealing with the foolishness of idolatry. And then he ends with the message to encourage us when we feel weak in our faith. He says, O Israel, hear what God has for us. And he is communicating this to us. O Israel, hear what Isaiah has to say for us today. And so, do we confront these situations? We ask, why me? Why do things go bad? Was it something that I did that was wrong? Doesn't God know my situation? Doesn't God care? Listen to verse 27. Isaiah says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? This isn't a unique complaint, and if you have raised some of these things, these types of questions, Job asks the same questions in chapter 30. David in Psalm 10 asks the same kind of question. Asaph in Psalm 73 and 74 asks the same kinds of questions. Habakkuk asks the same kinds of questions in chapter 1 at verse 2. And Jeremiah in chapter 12 at verse 1. Aren't you happy? Misery loves company. But is that really helpful to us to know that these other individuals have had the same plaintive cry? Well, not really, because these issues are the wrong way to focus on it. We know that we have these issues, but what Isaiah is really teaching us here is that God hears these plaintive cries and he cares. So let's think of some of the things that he cares about. You have health concerns, your own health, or a health concern of a loved one. You may be in unrelieved pain, or you may even be in a situation where the pain is so great that you would actually prefer death. You may have financial challenges. You're tight right now, particularly with inflation and the oil and the gasoline prices and so on. And you despair. I'm never going to get ahead. You have relationship challenges, whether it's in marriage or parent, child, or sibling relationships. You have challenges about sin, and you've prayed to not be tempted, and yet it seems to always raise its ugly head. The joy of being a Christian is diminished, it's faded, and you've become jaded, and you're plodding along. Or the work for Christ just seems to be going absolutely nowhere, and you feel like you're on a treadmill. Or maybe even you're facing persecution. Well, this isn't any different than it was in the time of Isaiah. It was even worse in those days because they were surrounded by the Assyrian army. The northern kingdom had been decimated, and the towns around Jerusalem had been captured. We read about this earlier in Isaiah in chapter 29. And the people were crying out, "Where is God when you need him?" One time Alan and I were speaking about a relation situation in our congregation. It's not anybody who's in our current congregation right now. And this individual needed some empathy. But Alan said, at times you just want to whack the person on the side of the head. and say, shape up. I don't know if you remember saying that, Alan, but it struck me. And whack him on the side of the head and say, just shape up. Well, at times, that's what's required. You need to demand that the person shape up. This is how God challenged Job. He says bluntly to Job in chapters 38 and 39, you know, basically, and I'm being a little disrespectful here, but shut up, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God says, who darkens my counsel? Well, Paul says something similar. He says, who are you to question God? In Romans 9:20. And later, Isaiah is going to challenge Judah. He's going to refer to them as clay, and he say, who are you to challenge your maker? And Isaiah picks up, oh, that's in Isaiah 45, but then later Jeremiah picks up the same illustration, and so does Paul. What about in this instance, though, right here, where these people are complaining about their situation? Is it that Isaiah says, come on, a whack on the side of the head, shape up? That isn't how Isaiah deals with them in this instance. See, the reality here is that Isaiah is actually fairly patient with them. They're saying that God doesn't know what my situation is. But what Isaiah is saying is God's counsels are hidden from you. It's not that my way is hidden from God, but that God's ways are hidden from me. And you can see this later in Isaiah in chapter 66 at verse 18, where God basically says, my ways are not your ways. So God knows what their situation is. After all, in Psalm 1 at verse 6, we read, God knows the ways of the righteous. And so when we think that the injustice of the world isn't being addressed, when we think that God isn't hearing us, when we think that God isn't defending us, and we think that God doesn't care for us, we're looking at it totally the wrong direction. The problem is with us, not with God. God hears, God knows, God sees. The problem is with us. And what is it? It's our tendency to doubt God's goodness. It's our tendency to doubt God's faithfulness. Don't forget that this is the God who gave his son as a sacrifice to pay for our sin. This is the God who promises that he will care for us. And so when you have doubts, where do they arise? It's not because of a mistaken ignorance, but it's because of a culpable forgetfulness. The problem is with us. We disregard the true nature of God. And this is who Isaiah is now going to turn to as we look at the remainder of this passage. He's going to say, come on, guys. You're making God the problem, but it's really you. And he says in verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. What Isaiah is saying is, look away from yourself. Look away from your current concerns. Look away from your challenges and your complaints. And where does he want you to look? To the Lord. And notice that here he uses the covenant name of Lord. The personal name He doesn't say here in verse 28, the God is the everlasting God. He says that Jehovah, the Lord, is the everlasting God. So instead of looking internally at yourselves and complaining about your own problems, he says, raise your eyes heavenward. And what you need to consider about the Lord, he's going to identify four things here that we need to consider. The first thing he says is that this God is uncreated. He's everlasting. He's always existed. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. And this is what God declares about himself, for example, in Deuteronomy 32, in Psalm 102, in various other places. So he says, look to the God who is uncreated. Second, he says, look at the God who is ultimate, because he is the creator. Everything that was made by him. We use an expression, STEM, which is space, time, energy, and matter. All of that was created by God, and we read about that in Genesis chapter 1. But he's also the author of life. He breathes into Adam, for example. And Paul tells us this in his great sermon to the Areopagus, where he's challenging them. By the way, he starts with God as the creator who made us all and gave us life. For in him we live and move and have our being. And so he's the ultimate one. Everything in this universe, everything was created by him, whether inanimate or animate. Everything. But nevertheless, people will tell you, some of the brightest scientists in the world will tell you that the universe is uncreated, it created itself, which makes no sense. And they will tell you that the inanimate can create the animate. They can tell you that the information in the genome came into existence out of mindlessness. They'll tell you that the variety of life around us was formed by blind mutations. And yet we know that God created everything precisely as he saw fit, as he tells us in Genesis 1 and 2. Notice how God presents himself in Genesis chapter 1, at verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read, and God said, let there be light. God presents himself first as a creator. That's the very first thing he wants you to know about himself, is he a creator. And then secondly, he's a communicator. He said, let there be light. There's this tremendous pressure from academia, from the media, from the popular culture to dethrone God, to remove him as the sovereign creator. And sadly, many in the church have fallen into this trap of Satan. And they say, did God really say? That's what they're following, that trap of Satan. Did God really say? All. And I emphasize this, all doctrines rest upon the doctrine of God as the creator. Because if God is not the creator, then we can't take his word as truth. He isn't the lawgiver, because if he's not the creator, he's not the lawgiver. If he's not the creator, he can't hold us accountable for sin. If he's not the creator, then we don't have a solution in Christ. If he's not the creator, then why Can we accept any of the miracles of the virgin conception or the resurrection? And if he's not the creator, then we are without hope. And notice that that's how Isaiah responds here to the complaining. He says, consider, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator. So he's the ultimate one. First he's uncreated and he's ultimate. And then he's the unwearied one. We read here, he does not faint or grow weary. God's power in administering the universe, the affairs of the billions of trillions of stars in this cosmos. He administers those moment by moment. The 8 billion people on this earth, God is administering this. God is not subject to weakness, to weariness. He never wanes. He never wears out. Alan, you were saying how tired you were after your week. God never gets tired in ministering, does he? He never slumbers or sleeps. I should give you a quiz here. What psalm tells us that God never slumbers or sleeps? Psalm 121. Moment by moment, instant by instant, everything, space, time, energy, and matter, and life are happening in accord with what God wants them to. If God stepped away from the universe for even a picosecond or a zeptosecond, everything would just cease to exist. It would be that simple. It's just into nothingness. Paul says that Jesus literally holds the universe together in Colossians 1:17 and in Acts 17:28. Pause and think about that for a moment. Your very life, your temporal existence, your spiritual life, and your eternal life absolutely depend on the unwearied God. And then Isaiah tells us his understanding is unsearchable. This is the fourth attribute that Isaiah is communicating here. God knows everything. Even the thoughts before we think them. That's one of the reasons why we sang Psalm 139. We haven't a clue. We cannot understand what it means for God to be omniscient. God's knowledge, his wisdom, is so unlimited that it's beyond our comprehension. And what does it mean? His unsearchable understanding. It means he's not like us. He doesn't forget where he put the keys. He doesn't forget to fill the gasoline tank. He doesn't forget a spouse's birthday in that sense. With God, there's no loose ends. With God, there's no uncontrollable circumstances. With God, there's no such thing as fate. Nothing in the past, the present, or the future, and Rod, you referred to that, about God's being in control of all that, is outside of God's control. And what's the implication then for us of his plans? Well, they're perfect. They're precise. They're punctual. Everything goes at the appointed time. Christ came into the world. At the appointed time, Christ died on the cross. At the appointed time, Christ will return. And so we need to trust that God's accomplishing these things for the best. He's giving succor when we need it, relief when we need it, deliverance when we need it, vindication when it's necessary, and justice when it's called for. but it's in his way and his time. And so, although at times God's ways seem confusing to us, and so we do ask those questions like verse 27. Why isn't God stopping the evil? Why isn't he stopping the wickedness in our federal government? Why is he not stopping the disasters and the consequences of evil like cancer? It's not that he doesn't hear. It's not that he doesn't know. But his ways are hidden from us. And so we need to trust that God is working all things for his great glory and for our good. So are you experiencing difficulties? I'm sure every one of you has some form of difficulties. Don't attribute them to the misunderstanding, the inability, the neglect, the injustice, the lack of love on the part of God. That's the wrong place to put it. Where does your come from? It's the confusion of your own faith. Because God is uncreated, he's ultimate, he's unwearied, and he has unsearchable understanding. The key reason that we assemble weekly is to remind us of this. The reason that we come to worship is so that we will see these attributes and be reminded of these attributes of God. So, verse 27 says that we have some challenges. And do you faint and grow weak? And what's this God going to do for you if you're part of the covenant community? Well, he says that he's going to give you power and strength. Look at verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Now, I want you to observe something here. It's not he might give it. It's not that he may give it, but that he gives. Notice what it says. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. If you are a believer, there's no question, no doubt, that he gives you these things. You have them. He is sustaining you. He's strengthening you. We call this doctrine the perseverance of the saints. And how do we perceive and understand and know about this? Well, some of the ways he gives you rest. When you're weary in your soul, he gives you rest. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The very Sabbath, the word means rest, not seventh as many people think. It means rest. And we need to use the Sabbath properly because God has given it to us as a day of rest, a day to set aside the just demands of other days, to take peaceful, calm reflection, to acquiesce in God. He gives you rest. He gives you reassurance. He builds the gift of faith. He increases your trust and confidence. He assures you of your salvation. He gives you hope in everlasting life. And this hope, the writer of Hebrews calls the anchor of your soul. He gives you resistance, the ability to withstand temptation and doubts. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He gives us abundant resources. He gives you the ability to know and to speak truth. He gives you the ability to be living epistles for God. He gives you grace. Notice it's He gives power. And who is the He? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. He worked in you conversion, and He will carry it to its conclusion. And so He's given you all kinds of capability. Not He will give it. He gives it to you. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. You've got to believe this. This is what God is doing moment by moment in your life. Today is typified by the cult of youth. I went into Google yesterday and I typed in, look young. Look young. Do you know how many hits I got on Google? 8 billion hits. 8 billion hits. There's skin creams, cosmetic surgery, exercise, supplements, advertising and entertainment target the youth cohort. Older workers like me, and I was laid off just before COVID hit, they have difficulty finding jobs because everybody wants young people in the IT industry. What happens with youth? What happens? Read verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Look at this. The youth, they faint, they fall, they fade, they fail. This is the consequence of the curse. Adam was created with an indestructible body, and yet after he sinned, his body started to age and he eventually died. And we see after the flood that the ages start to decline on an asymptotic geometric decay curve, and we read that in Genesis 11. The curse is compounding and God is limiting the ages. Everybody grows old, grows weary, suffers from decay. Even the young, energetic overachievers burn out. The best, the brightest are not too immune to failure. And I was thinking of an example, one of the greatest gymnasts of all times, Simone Biles, in the 2021 Olympics. She had to step aside for somebody younger. And she is a dynamite gymnast. And she is fading. And she's not very old. She'd be in her 20s. And she's already fading. So why is it that Isaiah presents this in verse 30 about the youth? Well, what he's doing is he's setting up a contrast. It's a bridge in a form of literature. It's called a Janus. It faces in two directions. He's setting up a contrast between verse 29 about giving power and strength, and then to those who wait on the Lord. And he's putting this in the middle here to contrast with those two verses 28 and 30. Sorry. 29 and 29 and 31. He's putting that in the middle between those two. And what's his point? He wants you to realize that natural strength is not enough for the journey to heaven. He's going to give the strength and the power to those who are his people, but natural strength and natural power is not enough. But then those who wait upon the Lord, you see, he's doing this contrast here. Natural strength may be important for an earthly soldier, But spiritual fitness is required to wage the war against Satan and sin. And that's where we're going to turn to in verse 31. The interesting thing that in the Hebrew alphabet, that conjunction, which is often translated and or but, is just a little stroke of the pen. It's like the letter L, lowercase letter L. That's what it looks like. It's just a single stroke of the pen. In fact, Jesus even refers in the New Testament to that idea of the stroke of a pen. And in the Hebrew and in the English, verse 31 starts off with but. This is of great significance. Isaiah is completing this contrast with the worldly strength that fails. And he's saying this, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I think we should probably, rather than the word for here, but they who wait for the Lord, actually, in the Hebrew, there's not even a word there. It's added by the translators. But I think it would be better to add wait on the Lord or wait in the Lord rather than for the Lord. The idea of waiting for the Lord is, well, he's not here. He's coming to us. But if you're waiting on the Lord, you're sitting, you're resting on him, or if you're waiting in the Lord. But the word for is not in the Hebrew. And so it's a supplied word. And I think it would be better to say, wait in the Lord or wait on the Lord, because we need to trust in this God that Isaiah has presented to us earlier in this section. Trust never comes easy, but it's necessary. Remember that classic passage in Job 13:15? Alan, you quote it quite often. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, right? I may have paraphrased it a little bit. It's the only way. The only way to tap into the source of the Holy Spirit, into the Holy Spirit's power, is to wait on the Lord, to wait in the Lord. And what? That's the requirement that we have. Wait in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Rest on him. Trust him. And what are they going to be the results? Well, we're told they're going to renew their strength. They're going to soar like eagles. They're going to run like a marathoner. And they're going to walk like a trail hiker. What is the implication? If you wait on the Lord, if you depend on the Lord, you're going to make progress through this life with spiritual power. And that indicates that there's a reward. It's beyond this life. It's not in this stained, sin-stained world. We mustn't leave the message on this earth. The Hebrew word for renew means to actually exchange. We have to exchange our clothes. We have to exchange our bodies. We have to exchange our abodes. An entirely new strength, a new kind, a new level. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 31 is really talking about the absolute. And so we need to look forward to that absolute. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we acknowledge that this passage of your word is so critical to us in a time when we could become easily discouraged. We thank you for the reality and the hope that we have in you. We ask that you would bless our considerations on this great section from Isaiah. Bless it to our hearts, our minds, our spirits. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.